Well, this evening, there's one question which will kind of tie together both my sermon and then the stuff we do after church, which is this. What place does faith have in the 21st century? I was going to show you some stuff that I use in my university talks, but it really helps if you can see it on a projector. So you'll get some of that in the after church stuff if you want to come along to that. But really, the position we're in, I find, can be quite well summed up by my neighbour. I live on the fourth floor in a block of flats, and we have no lift, so you have to climb up all the stairs, and Italians find that thoroughly unacceptable. So it just so happens my neighbour is also English in Italy. And he said to me quite early on, "Paul, I think this religion stuff is a load of nonsense. I just don't think it makes any sense." And you can see he was trying to provoke me. And I just kind of listened to him. I thought, yeah, we'll have fun with you. And so I didn't respond at that point. And I spoke to him probably about 2 months ago. And he said, "You know, Paul, I don't think this makes any sense. But, you know, I've nearly almost come to your church because I see the community you have." I thought, isn't that interesting? Through the wall, he can hear the people I have round for lunch. And I don't think I have particularly fantastic conversations with them, but he gets the impression that we just have a wonderful, bound-together community. And in his heart, he goes, "I would love to have that." I think many people today think in your heads, you can't believe. Faith is irrational. It doesn't fit. But in their hearts, they go, "Oh, but you know, it'd be nice if I really could." And so one of the things I do at university is I try and remove that obstacle of the head to show that actually faith can make sense. I like to say faith is not irrational, but it's supra-rational. It goes beyond reason. And so I like to give examples. And there's one fun example. I tortured you with a bit of interactive stuff in the morning. So I just have one question for you and then you're done. And this is a question I use at universities. I've used it with believers and unbelievers. You often get a similar answer. And the question is this. Have you ever experienced in your life something that you're convinced was a miracle? I say to people, I won't ask you to share it with anyone. Then I ask people to put their hands up. So let's do this here. How many here would say they've experienced something in their life that they think was a miracle? What do we think? Yeah, quite a lot. Yeah, good. So often when I ask that question, about a third of people will put their hands up. There's a bit more here, a bit more like a half to two thirds. But it's really interesting. And I ask it in universities. And then I say to the atheists there, who are convinced there's no God, that miracles are all silly. I was like, "So what do you think about that third or that half of people? Are they all deluded? Are you the only one that's figured it out and they have all made mistakes?" And they get quite annoyed by this. And it makes a really lively discussion post-talk because they want to kind of come back at you. At the end of one talk, I ended up gathering this group of angry atheists together. And then there was a second group around that just wanted to listen in on the conversation, which is quite fun. But I'm challenging them to make them think, is their grasp of reality right? Does it make sense? This is thinking about faith from a human point of view. But what if we were to begin to ask that question from God's point of view? How does he look upon the situation of faith in the 21st century? Well, I wanted to approach that answer from Luke 14 and this passage. This passage is really a whole teaching session from the start of 14 to the end, certainly of chapter 14. And it starts off at the start of chapter 14, Jesus is at dinner on a Sabbath at the Pharisee's house. And there he kind of sits down and he asks them if it's okay to heal someone on a Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees, they're not too keen on that. They were hardly Jesus' biggest fans. They like to try and trap him. And Jesus healed them. This man who had dropsy, it says in verse 2, and they're a bit angry about it. They don't approve. That will turn up again later. He then goes on at dinner to tell a story from verses 7 to 11, and kind of almost warns them about their behaviour. It carries on in 12 to 14. He kind of tells them that there are some ways they should be behaving differently. He's kind of trying to inform them and challenge them a bit. And then we join it, the passage I wanted to spend most of the time looking at. It's not quite as obvious as we'll see, as seems initially. So we'll just dig into that and then we'll get back to the question I posed of faith. So verse 15, you've got the classic peacemaker in any conflict. When situation might seem a bit tense and there's a bit of tension at the table, perhaps they sense Jesus trying to teach the religious leaders a lesson. They're like, oh, I might not receive this too well. And this person comes in with a nice, good comment. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread at the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes, actually, I really want them to hear what I'm saying to them. And he tells them a parable, which I want us to look at. Verse 16, he talks of a man who gives a great banquet and invites many. And then in verse 17, there is a second invitation. It says, at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited. So there's a double invite. The reason is that in those days, preparing a banquet took an awful lot of time. You haven't got a nice oven. You can just preheat to desired temperature and pop in your meat. You might have to slaughter an animal. You might have to prepare it. It's all going to take time. So there's a first invite. Say, are you interested in coming? People would say yes. And then you send out a second servant, perhaps a day or two later, to say, right, it's actually ready now. Come along. So these are people who've already accepted the invite. And then they get the second invite in verse 17. And then the excuses begin to roll. Verse 18, the first says, I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. Well, who buys a field or a house without seeing it first? And certainly in this area, we've been talking about house prices a little bit. I think if you're going to spend a large number of money, you're going to have a look. But if you are so frivolous that you don't want to have a look before you buy it, you're not going to need all of a sudden to see it. It's yours. You can see it the day after. What's the hurry? Similar with the oxen. You've got the oxen. They'll be there when you finish. You can examine them afterwards. The third excuse might sound better. I've married a wife, therefore cannot come. But honeymoons were a recent invention. And so this couple wouldn't have been on honeymoon. Besides, if they had accepted the first invitation to come to a banquet, you would have known you were about to get married. That's not something that creeps up on you. And it's like, oh, do you know, tomorrow. And so it could have been refused the first time. All these excuses come in. The master is angry when he finds out about it, verse 21. And then he says something very interesting. Pay attention. He tells them to go out and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Why is that important? The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame are the unclean. Those that couldn't do a lot in the Jewish temple. They couldn't meet in the temple. And what had Jesus done at the start of the chapter? He had healed someone who was unclean, who had dropsy. And the Pharisees didn't like it. They didn't like it because it was on a Sabbath, and they didn't like that he had space for them. So already here, Jesus is saying to them that this dinner would be welcomed the unclean. This is hard for the Pharisees to accept. The idea that these unclean should have the same position as them, the wonderful religious leaders respected in Israel. But Jesus goes on. The servant says it's been done. And then in 23, he says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. Well, this is one servant, so he's hardly compelling them and forcing them. This is more of persuade them, encourage them in. And who is the people a bit more removed than the unclean Jews? But the Gentiles. Jesus saying, actually, they will be invited in as well. They will be invited into God's banquet. So already this is shocking for the Pharisees to hear, but the worst was yet to come. Verse 24. I tell you, none of the men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Jesus is warning them that a lot of the people who felt so safe, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were the best of the best, who thought themselves superior to all these others, they wouldn't actually get in. But the unclean, the broken, even the non-Jews might be making their way in before them. This is a shocking challenge for them to hear. This is the wonderful upside-down kingdom of Jesus, that the proud who think they deserve it and they've earned it don't make it. And the broken, the lowly, the meek can be welcomed in with open arms. There's a lovely moving book called Patched Together by Brennan Manning. Has anyone heard of that or read that? No one. Oh. It's a lovely book, a story about a boy who is quite bullied in life. He tells the story, or Brennan Manning writes the story. It's an allegory, I guess you could say, of this boy, and he's bullied. He plays a game of tug of war, and his friends never usually invited him. It's like, oh, they invited me this time. This is wonderful. And they put him at the front of the tug of war. So we started off well, and all of a sudden the other team got really strong, and I fell forward and fell flat into mud, and it was quite wet and nasty. My friends were all laughing. It's like, well, I suppose it might have looked funny, but I couldn't stay and play with them because I had to run off and get changed. And you read this story, and your heart's bleeding for this poor, bullied child. And he goes on and tells the story of this child, Willy Juan, who arrives at a town fair. And he sees a sign on a wagon called the Great Medicine Show. And he heads over, pausing at the edge of the crowd that's drawn near. He sees the speaker and says, he stared at me, but it wasn't so much staring at me as almost staring into me. He said, this face was worn with age, and yet he didn't know him, but he seemed to recognise him somehow. The eyes would glisten like a sunburst after the rain, sparkling with joy. He felt vulnerable yet safe. And he draws near to this medicine man who gives him a special ointment and tells him to rub 3 drops on his heart. One tonight, one tomorrow, and one the next day. And that wonderful things would happen. Willy Juan offers him money, but the medicine man says, no, 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 it's all free. A voice from the crowd shouts, that's all we need, a worn-out old man selling love in a bottle. What else have you got in the wagon, lamps with genies? The crowd roared with delight. No lamps or genies, the medicine man answered softly. Just love for free. The crowd continued to laugh and mock, slowly drifting away one by one. No one else took a single bottle but Willy Juan. Manning writes it to show how Jesus welcomes in the broken. And sometimes it's the broken that can see the medicine man for who he really is, because they're people who know the depths of their wickedness, of how much help we need. And of course, it's an allegory of Jesus. In verse 21, to this banquet, Jesus brings in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, because there is a place for those who recognize themselves as such. When I was doing a talk at Milan University, there was a really interesting question that came in from one of the students on this topic of faith and where it stands in the 21st century. He asked me this. He'd listened to a talk for 45, 50 minutes where I'd compared, it was on comparative religion, and obviously one religion won very easily, you can guess which. And he put up his hand and he said, I have a question. It's like, yes, please. Do you really, like really,
actually believe in God? I thought he's just listened to me for 50 minutes and he's not sure on the question.
I clearly hadn't done a very good job.
But I said to him, the majority of people in the majority of the world have always believed that there's some power out there, that there's something beyond. And as I began to talk, I began to say, and actually, if there is a God behind this world, the idea that this life is a test and that one day we would have to stand before him and give some kind of account for this life, doesn't that make sense? And you could see him suddenly thinking about it for the first time. Do you know, this is just what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching about God who's got a banquet. He's prepared a great place. And if there's life after death and there's a place where all the good goes, well, then there's probably a place where all the bad is. And so surely it makes sense for us at some point to ask the good question, how do we avoid the bad and hit the good? It's interesting, life after death is a topic, I might bring it up again in the session afterwards, that I explore a lot with students. They're not too sure how to think about it. But I think a lot of our yearnings in this life for justice and things to be put right are good. Our discouragement with ourselves when we don't do what's right and our frustration, it's because we know we were made to be perfect. We're yearning for that place that will come. You know, if you could talk to a baby, its mother's stomach, that baby might say, why have I got arms and legs and eyes? I don't really use them here. But they're developing because there's another world for which that baby's made. In the same way, physically, we're passing away here on this earth. But in our minds, we're developing with learning and spirituality and wisdom. And for what? Maybe there's another world for which we're made. It seems quite coherent. So how do we aim for the good and avoid the bad after death? Well, Jesus' surprising thoughts on this topic here is that many people will make excuses. Many people will make excuses rather than face up to that. There's a sense in which I really understand that. It is emotionally hard to think about these topics. It takes courage to look into them and dive down and ask some difficult questions of different faiths. I get that. But we don't give up on love because it's difficult. We don't stop studying because it's boring revising. We don't give up on work when we've had a tough day. We keep going. So what is the solution? How do we prepare for perhaps the hardest exam that there is in life? How do we face this? Well, in order to make it accessible to all people from different backgrounds, those who've had a good background, those who've had a bad one, God is not making it dependent on merit. He's not basing it on how much money you give to the poor or the church. He's not basing it on how good you've been or how well you've controlled your anger. It's not whether you've taken the Lord's Supper or been baptized. No, just like the medicine man, it is a free gift. And you may say, come on, Paul, but nothing is free. In Turin, a few weeks ago, a couple of months actually, I was walking down the street and I met someone who looked like somebody trying to sell you something. And they're like, what's your favourite book? And I just tried to ignore them and walk on. And my friend, who's clearly a better evangelist than me, said, the Bible, and smiled at them. I was like, yeah, that's the right answer, isn't it? But then this person was like, how about I give you two books, any two books you want for free? You know, what do you say to that? And so my friend's like, okay. She's like, well, just come to the shop and I'll tell you the details. So we go to their shop. And it's like, so you just have to take out a year's subscription and then it's free. And you're like, well, that's not free then, is it? You've got to take out a subscription and then you give me these two books. And so I think a lot of people think about that with Jesus. You know, there must be a catch. If there's some bait, there must be a hook underneath. But Jesus says, look, you are broken, more broken than you ever thought. But actually, I've paid for all of that on the cross. All of your sins, all of your bad thoughts. I've covered it completely so that you can have eternal life and heaven as a gift, a free ticket to the banquet, if you like. You know, it's hard for some people to process that. And it came home to me just how that works out this last week, or this last month. There was someone in church who came to Turin, and they heard me, and they offered to give me some money, because they said, we know what it's like as a missionary, you depend on people's kind donations, we'd like to support you. And I've been out there 10 years, nobody's ever said that to me. And I was really touched. It's just a small gift they then offered me. But you know what I did after that? They said they were church leaders in England. So I went straight on Google and looked them up. Because like, who shows love like this? Who cares in such a way that the natural reaction, having received such love, was just to turn into it and to look to it? Do you know the natural reaction, if you receive Jesus' free gift of eternal life, is just to want him and to follow him and learn more about him, because we all want to lean in to who shows us love. Jesus claims that he knows the way to live. That doesn't mean that he, if we follow him, we won't suffer. It doesn't mean that we get a perfect life. But one of the things I'm appreciating more and more about Jesus in my spiritual walk is not that he delivers me from difficult situations, but that he's with me in it. And so actually, at the end of the day, I might be frustrated, I might be angry, I might be struggling with what's going on, but I get down on my knees and I pray, I spend time in the Word, and somehow I rise a different person. The situation's not changed, the problem's still there, but somehow my resources have been replenished. I don't know. I don't know what you make of all of this. Jesus is offering you a place at the banquet. Perhaps you listen to this and you think, no, I'm not interested. I've got these five reasons why I'm not. Perhaps you're just like the people in this parable. If you had one excuse resolved, you would easily come up with another one, or another one, or another one, or another one. Friends, it's reasonable, I hope, from just this short message, you can see that the idea of life after death is not a stretch. And if that's so, we all need to prepare for it. So I'd encourage you to think through, how are you preparing for it? Or perhaps you're here and you are interested and you think, well, actually, you know, you've made a couple of good points. I'd like to think about this more. What would I say to you? Absolutely do. Do you know, in looking into this, you lose absolutely nothing. If it's completely false, you just get more secure in your views and you have more strength to refuse these annoying Christians who say stuff to you. You get more comfort in knowing that that was a load of nonsense and you've got it right. But of course, if it's right, you gain the biggest prize of the world, entry into a banquet that's never ending, essentially. This isn't something I need to kind of big up. It's obvious. It is absolutely amazing. You lose nothing in going deeper. And what if you're here and you say, well, actually, I'm ready to make that decision now. I realise that I'm poor and broken and need Jesus to save me. Well, what would I say to you? Well, come to him. There's a beautiful verse in Hosea 14 that says this: take with you words and return to God. Just come before him in prayer. Turn to him, say sorry, and ask him to forgive you. And he will. But don't delay too long. It can always be tempting to think, I can do this tomorrow. When you're a teenager, you think, oh, it's okay. I'll wait till I go to university when I'm free of my parents, and then I'll deal with it. Then you get to university and you go, oh, but look, this is the time of my life. I'm doing all this. I'll do it after university. Then after university, you can so easily fall into a family. And when you've got kids, just thinking is hard. And so you're dealing with the little kids and you go, I'll deal with it when the kids leave home. Then the kids leave home and you might be in your 50s and, oh, retirement's just round the corner. I'll wait till I retire. And then you retire and then you go, oh, but look, I've been waiting for this all my life. Finally, nothing I have to do. Let me enjoy it first. And before you know it, You could be standing there, unprepared. Friends, Jesus talks about so many things that get in the way. And I'll plead with you this evening, don't let things get in the way with sorting this out. The time is now. The doors are wide open. You don't have to be good enough. Jesus was, so we don't have to. Come to him. And let me pray for everyone now, just as we close. Jesus, help us wherever we stand before you. For those who aren't interested, I pray that they might just catch a glimpse of something which would pique their interest. For those who are interested, that they would dig into it. You don't need to hide or fear the truth. For those who are ready to come to you, that they would rejoice in the freedom with which you welcome people. That you do not ask for a massive curriculum CV to be handed in. That you don't have a list of requests of things they have to do because you've done it all. That the invite to the banquet is wide and open to those who turn. And I pray for Christians here as well, that we would grasp a sense of the urgency of the gospel. Help us in our outreach to learn new ideas, to see new ways of communicating those glorious truths of old that have saved people throughout the centuries and even millennia. And thank you, is saving people again, even today. Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who gives rest for our souls. And so we come to you to rest. And thank you that you invite us to your banquet and to eat with you. We praise you, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.